Oftentimes we think of evangelism as outreach, don't we? And that's the way we most of the time talk about it. We talk about how we're going to evangelize our community. Or maybe we come together and we talk about what's the best way for us to evangelize the entirety of the world. And sometimes we may fail to forget that evangelism can also reach inwardly. And my friends, that's the title of this morning's lesson. Evangelism also reaches inwardly. We have as our theme this year, Just One Soul. And what we are trying to do is get everyone with a mindset that I need to convert just one soul to Jesus Christ this year. Remember, we said if we did that, we could double the number here at Oceanside, couldn't we? And we need to be aware of all the fields of evangelism. Yes, there's our community. Yes, there's the world. But evangelism can also reach inwardly in a congregation. And for the next few moments, I want us to look at this particular mission field. Point number one simply is this. In our efforts to evangelize, we need to keep the saved saved. Sometimes we refer to this as the work of edification, don't we? Now, folks, here's a point we need to keep in mind. You and I can go out into the world. We can preach the gospel to every creature, and every creature can obey the gospel. But if we are losing half of those that we save, we still have a huge problem on our hands, don't we? You see, those individuals are still lost souls. And the Bible tells us that the condition of those individuals is even worse than the condition of those individuals who we oftentimes refer to as alien sinners. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Listen to what Peter writes. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to keep that phrase in mind. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Folks, the only way for any human being to escape the pollutions of the world is to become a Christian. And notice the process by which that is done. He says it is through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these individuals have heard about Jesus. They've been obedient to Jesus. They've escaped the pollutions of the world. They've been added to the body of Christ. Now note what happens. They are again entangled therein. Entangled where? Entangled in the affairs of life. Entangled back there in the sin and the iniquity of the world. Peter says this. He says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now that's the point that we were just making, isn't it? He goes on to say this, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. Ugly pictures, is it not? A dog eating his own vomit. A washed hog returning back to the slime pits and the mud pits. That's what an individual looks like who has escaped the pollutions of the world and then goes back therein. Peter says that picture is much worse than if they had never known the way of righteousness. You see, they're lost individuals. And so what we need to focus upon is when we get individuals into our fellowship, we need to make certain we keep the saved saved. Now the question is, how do we do that, isn't it? And there's a few things that we can make certain that we do in order to make certain individuals remain steadfast. Number one, folks, we must keep our homes strong. Now guess what? I, as a preacher, can encourage you. I can preach on the home, but guess what? Only the individuals in the home can make certain that their home is strong. Folks, divorce does not need to be an option for the Christian. Now I realize the Bible gives an exception, does it not, for divorce and remarriage. But for Christians, when they enter into that relationship, divorce does not even need to be an option for those individuals. We're going to tough it out. We're going to fight through the challenges. We're going to overcome the sin. We're going to do whatever needs to be done in order to keep our home strong. Also, we need to make certain that worldliness does not enter into our homes. And folks, we live in a worldly, carnal, fleshly, ungodly society, don't we? The very moment you turn on the radio, the very moment you turn on the television, the very moment you open up your computer, guess what? You are opening up your home to worldliness, aren't you? And all of us have to be very aware of what's going on in our home, because it's very easy for one family member to be tempted and destroy a home. We have to be very deeply concerned about materialism, don't we? Our world is totally consumed with material things. I want this, I want that, I want this purchase, I want that toy, I want that thing. And individuals come so consumed with money and riches and the things of this world that God oftentimes comes second or third or fourth. There's also the cares of this world that a home has to fight. Folks, there's a lot of good things, a lot of fun things to be involved in. But what was it that Jesus says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Homes have to make certain that all the worldly affairs are placed second and that the kingdom is put first. Folks, we must make our homes strong. But notice secondly, the church is going to have to develop a very strong curriculum. What was it that Paul said in Acts 20, verse 32? Remember, he's talking to elders in this particular text. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, watch this, which is able to build you up. Every eldership has a responsibility of feeding the flock, Acts 20, verse 28. And what are they to feed? It's to be the pure, simple, divine, inspired word of the living God. And elders need to make certain that the only thing that's being taught in congregations of the Lord's people is the Word of God. It's what builds us up. And eventually, Paul says, gives us an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Thirdly, we need to identify the weak and the struggling of a congregation. And guys, they can be all kinds of individuals, can't they? They can be individuals who are youth. When our youth get to be seniors and they get to go into college, many of them begin to doubt. And many of them begin to depart from the faith. They become very weak in their participation in their Christianity. Sometimes we find those individuals who are living in sin for some reason. Then there are those individuals who experience great losses, and because of those losses, their faith is shaken and they are not as steadfast as they used to be. One of the things that I've always thought that I wish some elders would do is every Sunday night, they go back into a room, they get the membership list of a congregation, and they go down that list name by name by name. And they ask themselves a few questions about those members. Was that member here today at worship? And if not, why not? Another question. Is this member using all of his or her talents and abilities to the glory of God? Are we doing everything we possibly can do in order to open up doors of opportunity of service to this individual? And if not, why not? We need to ask ourselves, does this member have problems and struggles in their lives, and what can we do in order to encourage them to be faithful and dedicated to the cause of Christ? Folks, elders are the shepherds of the flock, are they not? They have the responsibility of every individual soul in this congregation, and they need to make dead certain that they do all they can do to keep the saved saved. Here's a final thing I make mention of. What can we do as congregations to keep the saved saved, folks? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. and do everything we possibly can to live peaceably with all men, according to Romans 12, verse 18. You see, one of the things that causes individuals to lose their souls in congregations are fights, arguing, contention, strife, division, warfare. Individuals grow discouraged, and individuals do not want to pick sides, and they'll leave, many of them, before they ever get involved in church problems. And can you hardly blame them? You see, it's our responsibility to keep peace in a congregation of the Lord's people. So you see, we have this whole congregation that is our mission field, and we've got to keep the saved safe. Number two, we need to do all we can do to save our children, folks. You know that? Sometimes we have this thought in our mind. If we're members of the church, if we're Christians, we think oftentimes that our children grow up in the church. Now, I realize what we're talking about, don't you? We've always brought them to the worship services. We've always brought them to Bible class. We've always tried to encourage them to be a part of what's going on in that local congregation. But folks, the fact of the matter is this: our children do not grow up in the church. You see, our children are born innocent, aren't they? The Bible says that God gives the spirit of man which is in him, according to Zechariah 12, verse 1. He is the father of spirits, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. God forms that child, and he's perfect, and he's innocent. But over the course of time, because of the world in which a child lives, that child becomes a sinner. And that child is alienated from the Almighty God. And that child needs to be saved just like any other individual needs to be saved. And folks, that child needs to be taught the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, does he not? Jesus says this: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not exclude your children. Your children are creatures. They are individuals, and they need desperately to be saved. Now, what can we do in order to save our children? Well, here's an interesting statistic. Most children who grow up in the body of Christ, they become Christians around the age of 12 to 16 years old. That's when they begin to think about obeying the gospel, most of them. So what can we do, folks? Number one, folks, parents have to do a good job of instructing those kids. One of the things that parents need to keep in mind is this: I must be an intentional teacher. I have to make up my mind that I'm going to do everything I possibly can to instill truth in my children while they are in my home. And you've got to teach them on a daily basis. And my friends, when they start approaching those ages of 12 to 16, when they start asking those questions about obeying the gospel, we better be ready to answer those questions, hadn't we? Something else: our church curriculum needs to be devoted at times to a study of the gospel plan of salvation, especially in that age group, don't they? They need to hear about that two or three times during those formative years. This is what you must do in order to be a child of God. They need to study those conversion accounts. They need to know exactly what God is expecting of them in order to be right with their God. Here's a little note that I put on here, and it's because it's deeply concerns me. Folks, we do not baptize anyone until they're properly taught first. Or at least we shouldn't baptize someone until they're taught first. What did Jesus say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Matthew 28 verse 19. Jesus said, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. John 6, 44 and 45. The Bible says of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 verse 11, and they all shall be taught of God. Folks, there are certain things that must be taught to children before we baptize them. Oh, Is baptism essential? Absolutely. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But is that all there is to conversion? No. Young person comes up to me and says, Mr. Vic, I want to be baptized. I say, that's wonderful. Let's sit down and study for a while. Amen. They need to know what they're doing, folks. What does it mean to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? What does it mean to repent? What is really going to transpire in the waters of baptism? What's going to happen to you at that particular time? What's the Lord going to do to you after you rise up from those waters of baptism? Children need to know the process of conversion, folks. They don't need to get down 10, 15, 20, 30 years later and start wondering, you know, did I really know what I needed to know to become a Christian? That's not what needs to happen. 30 years from now, those children need to look back on the day that they were immersed into Christ, and what they need to be able to say is this: I know exactly what I was doing when I became a Christian, a child of God. My parents made sure of it. My teachers made sure of it. The preacher made sure of it. The elders made sure that I knew exactly what I was doing. Folks, you have to learn of the Father to come to Jesus. Before we finish this point, let's read one verse and let's look at a couple of statements. First verse is this, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, there's several parents who would come to me and say, now, Vic, that's really not the truth. Folks, that is truth. That's what the statement is in Proverbs 22, verse 6. And the reality is this. All proverbs have exceptions to the rule, don't they? Or it could be, if our child is not faithful, that we haven't done the best job in training that we really needed to do. But the Bible says if we'll take our children and if we'll train them the way they need to be trained, they will stay on the straight and narrow path. I believe that. If not, why teach them at all? How about this statement? We are only one generation away from apostasy. That's a true statement, folks. You want to know one of the things that churches are deeply concerned about today? No young people. You look around and what do you see? You see a bunch of older folks, don't you? You don't see the teenagers like you used to. Now, some congregations have a pretty good youth group, but many churches today have old folks, very few young people, and then a pretty good little group of little ones. Where are the teenagers, folks? And if we don't have them, what's going to happen to the body of Christ? We're one generation away from apostasy. And this next point, our youth are the future of the church. Now, the minute I say that, individuals in their mind have a response to that. Preacher, they're not the future of the church. They are the church right now. And that's true. But folks, guess what? They're the future too. Did you know that? One of these days, old folks are going to be gone. We're going to be planted in the earth. And who's going to be left? It's going to be our young people. And at that point, guess what? They are our future, aren't they? And how well we have taught them, what we have taught them, will determine what the church does in another generation. Our young people are the future of the body of Christ. Thirdly, we're talking about, remember, evangelism is where? Inward, isn't it? We need to keep the saved saved. We need to focus on our children and make certain that they're saved. And we need to save those who are close to us. I find it interesting in Scripture, at least in two passages, the Bible talks about having an unbelieving spouse. One of those is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, "And unto the rest say I, not the Lord. If a brother," notice how he refers to him, a Christian, "if a brother hath a wife which believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if a woman hath a husband which believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Paul covers two situations, doesn't he? Here's a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe. Here is a man who has a wife who does not believe. Now that could be for a variety of reasons, couldn't it? Maybe neither one of them were Christians, and all of a sudden one of them is taught the truth, becomes a Christian. Now guess what they've got? An unbelieving spouse, don't they? Or it could be that a Christian marries a non-Christian, maybe in hopes of converting that individual, but up to this point, he never has. Folks, I believe those individuals are a mission field. Many times, the only person who has ever truly striven to convert that individual's non-believing spouse is the spouse. Do you know that? Now, here's what's interesting to me. I've gone to spouses who have an unbelieving spouse, and I say, you want to know what? I'd like to go talk to that individual. And guess what? A person gets very uncomfortable. Oh, preacher, I don't know about that. I've talked to them a bunch, and they just don't, they're really not interested in that stuff. Folks, somebody needs to go and try to talk to those individuals. You know, it might be first we just become friends with them. You know it? Get to know who they are, talk to them a little bit. Maybe they come to a few church functions that we have that are not, you know, just geared toward teaching and preaching. Maybe a fellowship meal, something. But get to know that individual. And somewhere down the line, somebody says, hey, I'd like to study with you. And guess what I found a couple of times? I found some of those individuals who will study with you. And guess what? It's not just unbelieving spouses. We have mothers and fathers who are not Christians, don't we? We have individuals who are brothers and sisters who are not Christians. We have nieces and nephews and aunts and uncles. We have co-workers. They're not Christians. They've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And yes, we may have, in a very limited way, tried to share the gospel with them, but folks, maybe we need to get a little bit more serious about that mission field that's right here in our midst. You know that? Maybe we need to start making a list of all the names of those individuals. We might be surprised how many names could get on that list. You know that? I bet in a congregation like ours, we could almost come up with a list of 100 individuals that all of us are close to who need to know about Jesus Christ, who've never, ever had anybody sit down and talk with them. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Somebody go to the door. Hey, I'm here because I know your daughter. And your daughter's concerned about you. We're concerned about you. And I'd love to study the Bible with you. Folks, that's the kind of stuff we need to do. Oh, I'm not interested. Okay, that's fine. I just wanted to make certain that you had the opportunity to do that. And go to the next one. Folks, if we convert one out of that list of 100, it's just one soul, isn't it? But it's one soul. You see, there's a mission field among us that sometimes we are afraid to tap into. How about this one? Save the erring. Save the erring. It's possible for a Christian to err. It's possible for a Christian to become unfaithful. It's possible for a Christian to apostatize. Do you know that? Galatians 6:2. Listen to this, what it says. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault. Paul, writing to Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, says this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief watching in departing from the living God. Folks, you can only depart from that you presently have. He warns them, be careful. You can depart from the living God. We turn to James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now think about what he said. Overtaken in a fault. Departing from the living God. Erring from the truth. In every congregation that I have ever preached in, and it's been several, guess what? There are always members who are erring therein. We've got them right now at Oceanside. Right now. Come to me later if you were really concerned about them, and we can give you two or three names for you to go visit and talk to. They're erring, and they need to be restored, do they not? Folks, it is essential that we as Christians do everything we possibly can in order to try to reach those individuals. Now, sometimes they're the hardest to teach. Do you know that? They're the hardest to reach. But the Bible exhorts us to do what we can to bring them back. Let's go back to Galatians 6:2. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice, if you're spiritual, what he means by that, if you are a mature Christian, guess what? One of your jobs is to go to that person who's overtaken in a fault and try to bring him back. We go back to James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, now watch him, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Jude makes an interesting statement in Jude 22 and verse 23. False teachers had entered into that congregation, and they were influencing the souls of many of those members, and they were turning those members away from the truth of the gospel of Christ. And Jude says this, and of some having compassion, making a difference. And some snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Folks, there's some you go to in a very kind, gentle way. You reason with them, and guess what? They come back to the truth. There's others, guess what you have to do? You got to jerk them out of the fire. You got to put a little fear into those individuals, because you hate the garment that is stained by the flesh, folks. You don't want those individuals to be lost individuals. Now think about what they've said. Folks, only lost people need to be restored, converted, and saved. And he says that can happen to children of the living God. You see, we need to look out at ourselves and we need to say, you know, who's erring? Who's overcome with sin? Who's not faithful anymore? They're on our what? They're on our evangelism list, are they not? Because you see, the moment that person comes back and the moment that individual repents and confesses his sins, guess what we've just done? We've just saved a person from sin. It's been said that if churches could restore all the erring in their community, they could almost double their number. Just the erring, folks. Isn't that amazing? It's unbelievable. Here's something we don't like to talk about very much, but we need to talk about it a little. Folks, sometimes those erring will have to experience church discipline in order to bring them back. You know that? Paul makes mention of it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Talking about that man who had his father's wife who was involved in fornication, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline isn't something elders want to do. It isn't something they long to do. They despise it as much or more than the regular member despises it. But guess what? It is an essential teaching to the salvation of the souls of those who are lost. Write down this passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Paul talks about a man who will not obey that which has been revealed by the apostles. He says, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice he wants him to be what? Ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of his actions. Ashamed of his condition with God. Ashamed of the fact that he's lost, that he's had to be withdrawn from and is no longer a part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. And the purpose is to bring him back, folks. And just because we've withdrawn from him, he says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When we see that individual, we need to let that individual know we care about him, we love him, and we want him to come back and be faithful to the Almighty God. You see, it's a constant effort trying to restore that lost soul. Lastly, folks, we need to save our congregation. You know that? Save our congregation. There is a possibility that an entire congregation of the Lord's people can be lost. Isn't that an amazing thought? People say, well, that can't happen, folks. When you go into Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and you study the seven churches of Asia, there's five of those congregations who are involved in horrible sins, and they are warned that they better turn from their sins or their candlestick is going to be removed from out of its place. The very first one is the congregation of Ephesus. Listen to what he says. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Folks, he's talking to an entire congregation of the Lord's people. And I realize we'll be judged individually. I understand that. But I also realize that there are whole congregations who can depart from the truth. So what do we do to keep our church from falling? Real quickly, number one, folks, we've got to have strong leadership, don't we? We talk about strong leadership, there's at least three things that an eldership has to have. Number one, they've got to be qualified. Number two, they need to be extremely knowledgeable men in the Word of God. And number three, they've got to be committed to the work. The Bible says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Folks, there is a lot of work to being an elder. It is time consuming. It is difficult. It is stressful. It involves the souls of men and women, an important job, and elders must be committed to the task. Number two, we must make certain that our only authoritative standard is the Word of the living God. Anything that's in harmony with it, we accept. Anything that is out of harmony with it, we refuse to accept. Number three, we've got to have bold preaching from the pulpit, don't we? Folks, when we come together, we've got to have a preacher who is willing to teach us the Word of God. Whether it's in season, whether it's out of season. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say that means this, whether they likes it or whether they don't. You got to preach it, folks. You reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, Paul says to Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, if we're not preaching it, we'll depart from the faith. Fourthly, brethren, this is you sitting out there in those pews. We've got to have faithful members who are committed, watch this, to laboring in the vineyard. I didn't say faithful members who are committed to come sit on a pew on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Faithful members who are committed to laboring in the vineyard, folks. When you obey the gospel, the Lord brought you into His vineyard and He expects you to work and labor and toil from sun up to sundown in that kingdom. You need to find your place of work and you need to work, folks. That's what the Lord wants of a strong congregation. At the conclusion already, wow. Folks, evangelism is one of the most important tasks. In fact, we might say it's the most important task of the body of Christ. That's why we're here in this community, isn't it? But you see, we need to also remember we can start in-house, can't we? There's a lot of lost folks just right here that we know of and that we can put our hands on very, very easily. We need to keep the saved saved. We need to do everything we can do to save our children. Folks, we've got to save those if we can that are close to us. They're the ones we love and care about so deeply, isn't it? We don't want to be separated from them forever and ever. We need to make certain that we restore the erring, and we need to do all we can do to make certain that we save our congregations. I find it interesting that Jesus was right in John 4, verse 35. Listen to what He says. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. But I say unto you, behold, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto the harvest. Folks, there's tons of people that are lost and need to be saved. And many of them are closely associated with us at the Oceanside Church of Christ. All we have to do is get serious and seek them out, don't we? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. We want you to be. We talked about those young people that need to be taught the gospel plan of salvation. All need to be taught that, don't they? The steps are simple. We must hear the gospel in order for faith to be ignited within our hearts. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Jesus said, "For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins," John 8, verse 24. It was our Lord who also said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So I've got to hear, I've got to believe, I've got to repent. And Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32. And it was Jesus who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 16. There's the steps. They're simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Your sins will be forgiven. When you arise from those watery grave of baptism, folks, the Lord will take you, separate you from the world, and add you to the called out ones, that is, His precious church, for which He died and shed His blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Do you need to do that, dear Christian? Are you erring? Are you one of those who need to be restored? Do you need to ask God to forgive you? Have you been the weak link in the congregation? Maybe today you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?